small town. You never would have heard of it, and I never would have heard of it, except Paul wrote a letter there. You might remember that it was a layman who started the church there, a guy by the name of Epaphras, and that the church was growing. The church was expanding. But there was a Greek philosophy that was beginning to permeate the Roman world at that time. Later in history, it would get the name Gnosticism. But that philosophy taught the concept that only spirit was pure and matter was inherently evil. And therefore, they would teach that between the real God, who was pure spirit, and us folks on earth, there were a series of lesser gods. Because they taught that the pure God, in their mind, could not possibly have made the world, could not possibly have made the universe, because he couldn't touch evil, in their thought. So he made a lesser God, that guy made a lesser God, that gal made a lesser God, and on down the road until you got to this God that created the world. What a silly idea. But they were teaching that, and they were teaching that the only way a person could reach the real God was to have secret passwords and secret knowledge and secret understanding that they, the Gnostics, would provide that would get you past all these steps to get up to the true God. What a silly idea. And so Epaphras is a layman, not terribly old Christian. I mean, the guy would only be a Christian 3 or 4 years. He traveled to where the Apostle Paul was at that time. He went across the Mediterranean to Rome, where Paul was now being held as prisoner. And he asked Paul, what do I do? How do I combat this? And Paul could only do two things. He was in prisoner at Rome. He said, I can pray for him, and I will, but I'll also write a letter. And that's what he did, and that's what we have the letter of Colossians. And in that letter, he's combating this silly idea that matter is evil and spirit is good, and there's a bunch of emanations, a bunch of steps between humankind and God. This heresy that had plagued the church in Colossae wound up being a combination of Greek philosophy and Jewish regulations. As you might remember, I stated in the first lesson that the Gnostics sort of divided their group into two different camps. Because they thought that matter was evil, they had two different ways of dealing with it. One way was to say it doesn't matter what you do. Since matter's evil, go out and get drunk all you want to. Have all the sex you want to with anybody you want to. Go out and do any drugs you want to. Doesn't matter what you do. Matter's evil. Doesn't matter anyhow. That was one group. But there was another group that said, no, because the body is inherently evil, we've got to subdue it. We've got to control it. We've got to drive it down. And they practiced what's known as the fancy word of asceticism, self-denial. Well, both of those ideas were completely wrong. And in our study of Colossians, we've seen that Paul has addressed both of those ideas. And he still is. And he's particularly addressing the second one. Interestingly enough, the Greek Gnostics saw in the Jewish religion a way to combat the body. They saw all these restrictions that the Jews had. We studied them in other lessons. The regulations that the Pharisees taught. And they said, well, that's a pretty good idea. We'll adopt that into our religion. And so they actually started teaching that as a Christian, you should follow Jewish rules. That's one way to control the body. Silly idea again. But that's what they were saying. So as we read this section of Scripture, Paul has not only combated the false idea that it doesn't matter what you do with your body, go hog wild, that's wrong, but he also combats the idea that you have to restrict the body by following Jewish rules. That's wrong too. And my lesson today I call Living the New Self. And the first point is released from rules. Released from rules. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. It takes a little minute to read this, so bear with me. Let's go it together. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referencing to things that are perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. This heresy that plagued the church was a combination, as I said, of Greek philosophy and Jewish regulations. And like the Jewish Pharisees who practiced strict rule-keeping, so these Greek Gnostics had begun to adopt Jewish rules as a way of living. Now, Paul had been a Pharisee himself. Paul had been a very dedicated Pharisee. In fact, you might remember that the word Pharisee means separated one. And that was a group of Jewish people who really thought they were the most religious folks on earth. Man, they were the most dedicated there were. They kept not only the Ten Commandments, they kept over 600 rules that the scribes had put out to follow the Ten Commandments. And Paul had been right there with them. You know, human nature seems to thrive on religious duties and rules. It's easy for people to think that religion is a matter of keeping rules and regulations, keeping some sort of religious routine. But all that does is inflate a person's ego when they think, well, I've kept the rules, so I'm religious. It just has the effect of inflating their ego. And Paul, now as a Christian, recognizes that what he had done as a Pharisee was a complete waste of time. It was a failure. No one could ever get to heaven that way. No one could ever be holy that way. Well, one day we'll study Romans chapter 7. You'll see how Paul discovered this. No one could ever be righteous before God trying to live by rules. And Paul had given all of that up. He had written to the church at Philippi about this very topic. Let's look at what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. Look out for the dogs. Now, how do you like a preacher to call a congregation a bunch of dogs? He's talking about people who insisted on circumcision as one of those Jewish rules. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our human ability, in our human strength to be righteous. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I'm born a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that had the first Jewish king. Saul, in fact. In fact, Paul was named after Saul. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Man, I was part of that dedicated group. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was so dedicated in my Jewish faith that I thought Christianity was a heresy, and I went after it and I hurt people. And interesting, in our world today, there are folks that will hurt people in the name of God. And it's wrong now and it's wrong then. But whatever gain I had, look at this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying that as far as other people were concerned, I was blameless. They couldn't find fault with me. I was a dedicated Pharisee. I kept all the rules. I was strict. And people look at me and say, man, that Saul dude, he is a righteous man. But look what happened to him. Everything I count is lost because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, the loss of all that trying to be self-righteous, and count them as garbage, literally the word, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not trying to be good enough for God to accept me, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had learned that all that effort to keep all those rules that he had tried so hard to do in his 20s and early 30s suddenly meant nothing. It was all for naught. What's real is the righteousness that we have before God through Christ. The scholars will call it imputed righteousness, that when I accept Jesus into my heart, the blood of Jesus answers my sin and the goodness of Jesus covers my soul. And I stand righteous before God, not because I've earned it, but because He gave it. So he goes on in this letter to Colossians, and he attacks the concepts here. He says, I don't want you young believers in Colossae to be captured by this kind of slavery. He mentioned food and drink. Well, that was the dietary restrictions in the Jewish law about what was kosher and what was not kosher. You might remember the story of the Apostle Peter, who the Iwana kids had it Wednesday night, who was sitting on top of a roof, hungry, and waiting for them to fix lunch downstairs, and God gave him a vision of a drapery of coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it that were not kosher. They were not permitted in the Old Testament. And God's Spirit said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Ain't no way, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher." And God said, "What I have declared holy, let no man say is unclean." You see, the Old Testament died at the cross. The Old Testament died at the cross. We think of the New Testament beginning with Christmas. We call it the New Testament because we call it, it's in your Bible, it says New Testament, and you have the Christmas story. But my friends, the Christmas story is not the New Testament. Jesus lived his entire life as an Old Testament character. If the Scripture will say he was born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. The New Testament began when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it is finished. That's the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And all that had been in the Old Testament was finished. It was over. It was done. And so those dietary restrictions, they're over with. Now that doesn't mean that as Christians we shouldn't watch what we eat. And I'm the world's worst at saying that. My cholesterol count wasn't good last time I went to the doctor. But it does mean that I don't have to eat kosher food or I'm in trouble with God. That is over with. Paul talks about festivals. That was the celebrations of the religious calendar of the Jews. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They're all over with. He talks about the new moon. That was a monthly sacrifice on the first day of the new moon of every month. The Jews would make a sacrifice celebrating the new month. That's over with. With all due respect to my beloved Christian friends and Seventh-day Adventists, he talks about Sabbath. That was the weekly celebration of the seventh day that celebrated God's rest from creation. That's over with too. The Old Testament is completely done. When we study the Ten Commandments, you'll find that the moral law of God still continues. Nine of the Ten Commandments are commanded in the New Testament for Christians to observe. The one commandment that is not is Sabbath keeping. It's over. It's done with. So these things that were part of the Jewish calendar, diets and days, they're over with. All these Jewish events, yearly, monthly, and weekly, have been removed in the New Testament. In fact, Paul says in our verse 17 that they were all a shadow of the things to come. They were shadows pointing to Christ. Christ now has completely fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law. And Christ, the reality has come. And when the reality has come, the shadows no longer have meaning. They're no longer applicable. And so, Paul is saying, in other words, to you Colossians, you have no need to follow a Jewish calendar. You have no need to eat kosher food or worship on Jewish days. That's done with. It's over. You have freedom in Christ. He goes on in verse 18 to say, "Let no one pass judgment on you." That's actually a word that means to disqualify. No one disqualify you. Interesting to me that yesterday in the Kentucky Derby, there was a horse that was disqualified. Did you hear that on the news? Because the jockey cheated and bumped into some other horses all along the race. And so his horse was disqualified. That's the word here. Let no one try to disqualify you because they're wrong, you're right. They're basing their version of religion on so-called visions. They say they've had visions from God. No, they hadn't. These visions were coming from sinful minds, only to try to serve that these people were thinking in their deceived minds that they were better than other people, that they were the spiritual elite. They were claiming that they had visions from God, and that was all a lie. By the way, God communicates to His people in the New Testament days through this, through the Scripture. Somebody tells me I had a dream and God's telling me to do something in a dream, I don't believe it. Somebody tells me that I've had a vision, God wants me to do that, I don't take it with a grain of salt, I take it with a bag of salt. This is how God communicates to His people, through His Word. He uses other people to confirm what's in His Word. We get guidance from other people, but it always comes from Scripture. God speaks through Scripture. This is His cell phone to you. This is His tablet. This is how He communicates to you. That's how it's That's why it's so important you pick it up and read it every day. Well, these Gnostic philosophers were teaching these Christians asceticism. That's that fancy word that is the belief that severe self-denial or even self-torture can make a person holy. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest who tried his best to be holy before God. Some other Catholic priest in his day would actually take whips and they'd beat themselves on the back, thinking that by beating themselves, hurting themselves, that somehow they would buffet their body in such a way as make them more holy. Martin Luther would get down on the concrete of one of the cathedrals, and he would crawl his way to the altar, crying out to God, thinking that somehow he could buffet his body and it would make him more acceptable. And one day in church service, God spoke to him from a passage in Romans and said this, "And the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. And do you know that challenged and changed and transformed that man? And he went on to discover what the New Testament has taught all along, that we're saved by faith and we live by faith, not by self-torture. These Gnostics were teaching these Christians to worship angels. They claimed, the Gnostics did, that they were too humble to approach God directly, so they would worship the intermediaries, the emanations, and they would pray to the angels and worship the angels, and somehow that would get them past that step until they could eventually come to God. My friends, we don't pray to angels. I don't pray to any angel. And to my Catholic friends, and I know I'm picking on them a little bit, I don't pray to Mary. And I don't pray to some saint. I don't pray to any human being. There's only one person we pray to, and that's God. Now, you can pray to the Heavenly Father, and typically in the New Testament teaches we pray to God the Father through the Son. But it's okay to pray to Jesus. It's even okay to pray to the Holy Spirit. Believe me, I've done that many times. I said, "Holy Spirit, help me. Help me, Holy Ghost." That's okay. You pray to God. You don't pray to some person. You pray to God. Scripture says there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's who we pray to. So these Gnostics were not honoring Christ at all. They were, as Paul said, not holding fast to the head. They were replacing Christ, the head, with a bunch of wrong ideas, and thus creating friction in the church, because they were trying to paint themselves as a spiritual elite and saying, "Well, if you follow our teachings, you'll be spiritual elite too. You'll leave all those nobodies in the church. You'll be one of the super Christians." What a ridiculous concept that is. You know, the physical body works as a unit and gets its direction from the head. And we as believers in a church are to be working as a unit together too and get our directions from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. A church is meant to be a family of believers, helping each other grow into maturity. We're not to be a competition of who can be holier than thou. We're to be a family helping each other. Verse 20, let's look at verse 20 again. Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations?" When you became a Christian, you died to your old way of living. You died to the idea of trying to be good enough for God to accept you. You're saved by the grace of God, and you're to live by the grace of God, not by keeping rules. This is similar to what Paul said to another church. He'd written it many years ago to the church in the province of Galatia. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" The answer is no. I'm saved by grace. I can't improve on my salvation by being good enough in any other way. I have to accept it by grace and through faith. I'm afraid there's some churches in our world that put rules down on people. You ever been in some churches that are legalistic, put some rules down? Say, if you're a Christian, you got to dress a certain way. If you're a Christian, you got to come to church at a certain time, and they go beyond the Sunday morning services. And then if you're a woman, you can't wear a pantsuit, man. You're going straight to hell if you wear a pantsuit. Ridiculous. Total misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians. They're churches that put together rules for people. And it's all hogwash. We're saved by faith and we live by faith. Paul says about this asceticism that the keeping days and diets has no spiritual value, that it is of no value at all. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There are rules involved in human society. We do have rules as people working together. Being a Christian doesn't mean I can drive down the road and say, well, speed limit don't apply to me. I'm a Christian. That's just a number on a sign. It don't apply to me. Yeah, it does. I can remember a time when Philip lived with me in Douglasville, and we were driving in a section that nobody was around. And I came to a stop sign, and I just basically stopped real quick and went on through. And Philip said, Dad, you didn't stop at that stop sign. I said, well, I gave it a respectful glance. He said, if I become a cop, I'll write you a ticket for that. Well, he was right. We do have to follow rules. And for those in school, it doesn't mean you can't follow the rules in school. And we can't stop following the rules in society. But this is what I'm talking about. We don't follow rules in order to make ourselves acceptable before God. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. In that sense, we have been released from rules. Paul goes to say some other things. Chapter 3, I call it fixed on forever. Fixed on forever. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 1, what he says, if, that's not an if of a question, it's called an if of argument. He's basically saying, since this is true, this, the other thing is also true. Since you have been raised with Christ, then you have no business thinking on petty things. You need to think on things that are worthy and worthwhile. And Paul is actually using the language of baptism. You know, just in water baptism, you know, when someone is immersed into the water and comes back up, that's symbolism. It has a symbolic meaning. And their being immersed in the water is a way of saying, I've died to my old way of life. I've died to my me first living. And when I'm raised to live godly life. And it has a similar connection to what I talked about last week, to spiritual baptism. Because when I became a Christian, the Holy Spirit baptized me into Christ. He connected me. And in a way that we cannot understand, He connected me to the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And my old nature in spiritual baptism was broken. It was broken. It was not eradicated, but it was broken. The power of it was broken. And I received a new nature. That's regeneration. That's the new life. That's born again. I joined Christ in the resurrection in that sense that I'm born again. And I'm part of the head and the body. The spiritual baptism connects me to Christ as the head and to the body of Christ as fellow believers. So I'm in a new family, and I'm a new person, and I have a new nature. And as I mentioned last week, I literally think, in my own petty theological thinking, I think that our new nature is made up of the stuff, the Play-Doh, which God creates a new nature in us, is the resurrected life of Christ. We're that connected to God, that He takes the resurrection, and from that creates a new nature in us. We're children of God a whole lot deeper than we think we are. We have a new nature. We have a new life. And Paul says, because you do, you need to think on things that are important. You need to dwell on things that are valuable, on what is eternally important. I'm just like everybody else. And we all get worked up over stuff that's happening in our lives right now. We all do. I'm guilty of it too. And we get worked up over stuff that 5 years ago won't. 5 years from now may not matter. We get worked up over stuff that 10 years from now may not matter. We get all worked up over it. Paul is saying, think in terms of eternity. Think of what's really valuable, what's really important. Now, he's not saying that we should be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We do live on this earth and we do have to deal with our world. But we are not called to be monks and shut ourselves up in a monastery and live away from the world. God called no one to do that. We're called to be His representatives in this world. And Paul is telling us to make it a priority to set our minds and thoughts on what is eternally valuable, to make it important to think on what is important in eternity. Well, how do I do that? You know, one way is music. When I hum songs to myself as I go about my day, Christian songs, you know what that does? That lifts my spirit. It helps me to think on right thoughts. When I remember, or I play it in the car and listen to Christian music. The best way, of course, is to quote Scripture, to memorize Scripture, and think on it to yourself. But we're to think on what's important. That's what Paul is getting at here, not on the pettiness of life. We have to deal with life, but our thoughts should not be fixated on the pettiness of life. It should be fixated on the Lord. Someone said that life is what you are alive to. Life is what you are alive to. And boy, we get alive to different topics. Somebody comes and wants to talk about college football, man, I turn on. I love college football. And y'all know I'm a hardcore Auburn fan. I'm a prophet among the heathen up here in North Georgia. I'll talk about that. I'll talk about politics. I grew up in a political family. I won't do it in church. I had an uncle who was a congressman. I grew up in a political family, and outside of church, I'll talk about politics. There are topics that excite me, and there are topics that excite you. But you know what? We need to think more on God's Word and His truth and His message. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, as the compass points north, the believer's entire disposition should point itself toward the things of heaven. Heavenly thoughts can only come by understanding heavenly realities from Scripture. The more I read this book and take it in, the more God's able to guide my thoughts on what's eternally valuable, what's meaningful. Paul says in this section that our lives are hidden with Christ. Hidden with Christ. That's a fountain of blessing for His people. That actually has the idea, the Greeks had the idea that when a body died, that it was hidden in the earth. The body that was buried, it was hidden in the earth. Paul's saying, you're not hidden in the earth, man. You're hidden with Jesus in heaven. You're not in the ground. You're in the sky. Your life is in the sky. Your life is in heaven. You're hidden with Christ. And that idea of hidden with Christ has at least three applications. First of all, we have common life with the Father and the Son. He is our new life. It is His life that we live. It is His life. It is the Holy Spirit who lives out the Christian life in us. It's His life we live out. As we submit to Him and trust Him, He lives it out. We don't live by keeping rules and our energy. We live by trusting God to keep it, produce His life and be His life in us. Secondly, it means that the world can't understand us. Our life is hidden with Christ. The world can't understand us. You know, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle John made mention of that. He said, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Ain't that wonderful? And then he goes on to say this, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Why did the world treat Jesus? The world rejected Jesus. So what do you expect? As I live as a Christian, there are going to be people who won't understand me. Oh, there are going to be people that will hate me. Oh, gosh. They're going to hate me because I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to see life from a Christian perspective. I'm going to seek the truth. I'm going to tell them this transgender nonsense is a bunch of ridiculous garbage. God made two sexes, male and female, and there ain't no more. And I can't pretend to be a woman anymore, and I can pretend to be a couch. They're not going to like me. That's okay. I'm hidden with Christ. The world can't understand it. Thirdly, and this is important, hidden in Christ means that we are eternally secure in our salvation. We're eternally secure. As I've said before, you can't lose your salvation because you don't hold it. It's not in your hand. You don't hold your salvation. God does. And He's promised in His Word to never let you go. And time won't permit me to go through all the verses that teach that, but let me tell you, it's a fact. Salvation is based on the promise of God, and He's promised to never let us go. And if God were to let us go, it would mean He would contradict His Word, and He would be a liar. And one thing the Scripture says that God can't do, God cannot do, He cannot lie. He cannot lie. One day I'm going to preach a sermon on three things God can't do. But one of them is He cannot lie. And He's told us in His Word, We belong to Him. Paul goes on to say that the ultimate proof of our position, that we're hidden in Christ, is the fact that when Christ comes back, we'll be with Him in glory. We'll come back with Him. God, Jesus will come with His saints and for His saints. And He will come back, and we'll be very obvious that we belong to Him, because we'll be glorified too. So all that theological meaning is to say this, is His people now living in this world, we are to live differently from the way the world lives. We are to live differently. And that goes on with the third section we look at today. I call End of the Earthly, verses 5 through 11 back in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. You know, we could do a word study on those concepts, and if you were doing a Beth Moore study or a K. Arthur study, it'd be 45 minutes right now of going over those words. And I don't think you guys would like me to spend 45 minutes going over those words. So I'm not going to do it. I think you get the idea that this is stuff, that the way the world lives, that we ain't supposed to practice, right? We're not to live that way. We're not to have sexual immorality and anger and lying and obscene talk in our life. Those things are earthly things. We're saved to be different, so be different. We are to be different. The Apostle Peter agreed with Paul. Let's look at a passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, where Peter wrote these words, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" See, when I was saved to be God's child, I was also saved to have the family name and image, to have the family likeness. And the family likeness is the character of God. I was saved to become not just a child, but the character of God. We talk about being saved to go to heaven. I said last week, nobody's saved to go to heaven. Not one verse in the Bible says you're saved to go to heaven. You're saved to be God's child. Because God's in heaven, that's where you go be with Him. You go be with Daddy, because that's where He is. One day Daddy's going to move. We say 21st chapter of Revelation, He's going to change His address. We're going to change it with Him. We're going to be the family home. Heaven's going to change. We're saved not for real estate, but for relationship. We're saved to be God's children. And as God's children, we're saved to be different from the world today. Paul, in this letter to the Colossians, is using the language of changing clothes. He's saying putting off that and putting on this. You know, it's interesting that in the early church, when they had baptism ceremonies, we don't do it this way now, but when they did, they would actually take off their clothes. They wouldn't get naked, I don't think, but they would take off their clothes. They would go down into the water, and then they would be given a white robe to wear after they got in the water to show that they had a brand new life. It showed there was a newness. They were different from what they were. They were different. Paul is saying, be different. Your old self has died with Christ in the sense that you've been united with His crucifixion and the sin nature in you has been broken. Not eradicated yet. That will be in glorification. But it's been broken. And you've been born again and united with the resurrection of Christ in the sense that God has given you a new nature. You have a newness about you. You are a new person because God has made you so. God has given you a new nature. That's been done. New. 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 Paul keeps saying it. New. Interesting, there's two different Greek words for new. One is the word neos. That means new in time. And there was a point of time where I asked Jesus into my heart. And at that point in time, God gave me a new nature. I was only 7 years old, so I didn't understand much of it. Had a whole lot of growing to do and still have a lot of growing to do. But God gave me a new nature at that point in time. That was the neos. But there's another word, and that's kainos. Kainos means new in quality. New in quality. And the Christian life is a series and a progression of learning to live in the kainos, the newness of quality of this new nature that I already have. You see, Paul is saying, if you study that text there I just read, he's saying you have died, and you are to die. You have been born again, and you're to live like it. There's sanctification involved here. That's growing more and more like Jesus. Does that make sense? That's growing more and more mature. We're to live in the kainos. We are to put to death the old deeds of the body, and by that we put them to death in our daily life by refusing to do them. By refusing to live that way. By choosing not to. Every day I have a choice of how I'm going to live. Every day you must make a decision that you're finished with sin. Each day, each hour, you must choose to submit yourselves to God and trust in Him. It's not a once-for-all decision. It's an everyday decision. You end the earthly by replacing it with the heavenly in a moment-by-moment decision to obey God. Does that make sense? As I choose each hour to obey God, I'm ending the earthly and I'm replacing it with the heavenly. Paul says you are being renewed. That's a present tense verb. It's a process. And that process is constant this side of heaven. The fancy word is sanctification. But you're being renewed. Spiritual life is life. And one thing about life is it's always in flux. It's always in movement. Physically, our life is always in movement. We're growing or we're diminishing. We're stronger or we're weaker. It changes every day. Some days you get up feel good, some days you get up feel weak. Life is in flux. You know spiritual life the same way? And when I do the things that feed my spiritual life, when I read His Word, when I pray, when I submit, when I trust Him, when I get around other Christians and worship God, you know that feeds my spiritual nature and helps me to walk. And when I don't do those things, you know what happens to my spiritual life? You may be saved, but you're not living the spiritual life if you don't take in the spiritual nourishment. We all need that. Well, Paul said that we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, and that has to do with the Scripture. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, as we grow in knowledge of the Word of God, we will be transformed by the Spirit of God to share in the glorious image of God. This is how God speaks to me, and this is how God grows me. I cannot grow as a Christian unless I read Scripture. And it don't matter if I memorize the whole Bible. I could memorize the whole Bible. I could know every word. I've actually met a person who did that. In fact, he memorized the Bible in King James Version, which is even harder for me to understand. He did. But you know, you could have the entire Bible memorized, but if you don't quote it to yourself, you don't read it, you don't take it in every day, you know what's going to happen to your spiritual life? It's going to go down, 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 down. Because spiritual life is life. It's always in flux. I have to take it in daily. Well, Paul says one more thing before we close, and that's in verse 11 again. I want you to go back in Colossians and look at verse 11. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. My friends, we are all equal at the cross. We're all equal at the cross. These Gnostics were trying to teach people that if they followed their so-called philosophy, that though they would be super Christians, that they'd be better than everybody else, that they'd be the elite, they'd be the top dog, they'd be the 1%. Paul is saying we're all equal at the cross. And he makes bold statements. We don't get it in our culture because it doesn't speak to us, but it was very, very powerful when he wrote it. He said there's no difference between slave and free. So you've got to realize that he was writing at a time when slavery was the way the Roman Empire worked. Many people were enslaved. While there never was a point in the history of this country in 400 years of slavery, there never was a point where there was more than 5 million slaves. The very day Paul wrote these words, there were over 80 million slaves living in the Roman Empire. And those slaves were considered to be human tools. And Paul is saying to a culture that's built on slavery, he's saying that in God, in Christ as a Christian, there is no difference between a slave man and a free man, between a slave woman and a free woman. They're one. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're all together. Now that was a radical idea. And then he goes on to say there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And that was a subject that he had learned personally himself. Because Paul, as you might remember, as we said, had been a Pharisee. He had grown up as a person who hated Gentiles. He thought Gentiles were nothing better than the fuel of fire for heaven. I mean, just for hell, excuse me. The fuels of the fire of hell. They were good for nothing. He hated Gentiles. And God said, you know what, boy? I'm going to make you a missionary to Gentiles. He had to grow up and learn that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are equal. The entire Christian church had learned that. If you read Acts chapter 15, you'll find out there was a big business meeting in the Christian church in Jerusalem to wrestle with that question, could Gentiles be saved just like Jews, and the Gentiles didn't have to be Jews. They had to come to realize that we're all saved by grace. They had to come to realize that. Paul's saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then Paul's saying there's no difference between Greek and barbarians. The Greeks, they invented philosophy. They loved philosophy. They invented the word rhetoric. They loved to talk. They considered that they were the superior intellectuals to everybody else in the world. In fact, if somebody didn't speak the language of Greeks, they would say they're speaking barbar. And that's where we get the word barbarian from. Barbar, which means you're speaking a shoddy language that doesn't equal our great Greek language. And Paul was saying it doesn't matter if you're Greek or a barbarian, you're equal in Christ. In fact, not only does it not matter if you're Greek or a barbarian, it doesn't even matter if you're Scythian. And let me tell you, the Scythians were the worst of the worst of the worst of the barbarians. That was the tribe that everybody hated, that everybody looked down on. They were a vicious, cruel people, a nomadic people, and they were the worst of the barbarians. And Paul says in Christ, that tribe of people who are the worst are equal to the people who think they're the best, the Greeks. We're all equal at the cross. We're all equal. How do you think Thomas Jefferson got his thought, all men are created equal? He got it from the New Testament. Now, he wasn't a Christian himself, but he got that concept from the New Testament. We are all created equal, and we're all equal at the cross. The Gnostics wanted to think that they were super Christians, wanted to think they could pass on some secret knowledge that would make people super Christians. But my friends, there are no such thing as super Christians. They're just Christians. They're just people. We're all just people with good qualities and bad faults. I have them and you do too. Good qualities and bad faults. We're all imperfect. The story is told by a man who came up to a pastor and he said, "Pastor, I'm looking for the perfect church. I want to join the perfect church." And the pastor said, "Well, sir, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore." You see, we're all imperfect. What this church is, what every church should be, is the fellowship of the broken, the home of redeemed sinners. By God's grace, He has forgiven us, renewed us, and commissioned us. And as Paul says here, His Holy Spirit is even in us. Christ is all. That's the theme of Colossians. That's what the whole letter's about. Christ is all and in all. His Holy Spirit is in us as believers. Unworthy temples. Unworthy temples. But His Spirit is still there. He loves us that much. So may we live out our new self each day. The new self that was created in the image of Christ. The new self that is powered by the Holy Spirit of Christ. The new self that God is seeking to develop more and more as we walk closer and closer to Him. May we learn to live our new self and serve Him better with it. Let's bow for prayer.